So I want to return tonight to our study of the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, you can open there to John chapter 1. By way of introduction, I just want to say, you know, several years ago, I had the privilege to serve. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, serve as part of a jury in Los Angeles when I was out there on staff in Los Angeles and going through seminary. I was summoned by the great state of California to serve on a jury trial. And if you've ever been in a courtroom, then you quickly find out what is taking place in the courtroom. Someone knows the truth, and everyone else is trying to convince you that what they are saying is the truth. If someone actually knows what the truth is, and everybody else is trying to convince you that what they're saying is, in fact, the truth. They go through an endless amount of arguments trying to make their case. They present staggering array of evidence, even to the minutest details, so that you might be convinced that what they have argued is, in fact, the truth. Why do they do this? Because every lawyer knows that if you believe them, if you believe the argumentation which they present before you, then you will act on that belief. You will make a rendering. You will make a judgment, a verdict that will be in their favor. They know that you will not act according or against your belief. They know that you will not. If you believe that someone is not guilty, you will not say they are guilty and carry out some punishment upon someone that you actually believe is not guilty. And so if you say not guilty, then the one on trial is supposed to go free. So what you say as a juror is taken to be what you really believe to be true. The way you act, according to what has been said, is acted upon based upon your belief, what you believe to be right, what you believe to be true. And so in a court of law, the lawyers are trying to prove the validity of their claims made by the one charged with the crime. And did this person do what was charged of them? Did they do the actual thing that they've been charged with? The old cliche, do their actions speak louder than their words? They're there to say, I'm not guilty. Do their actions speak louder than their words? Well, the same is true for any of our beliefs. If we say that we believe something and do not live according to that belief, then there is reason to question whether we really believe it at all. And we talked about this somewhat last time. But to go a little farther with that, in the divine courtroom of God, this is exactly what we as humanity is faced with. And God is presenting his case. He's giving the facts of the case, and we are the ones on trial as to whether we believe what he says or don't believe. But we are, in a sense, we are the jury as well, because we are going to render a verdict, and the verdict is going to be based upon what is said, and yet the penalty will come upon us. So it's a little bit different. Our actions, by our belief, we are rendering a verdict. If we believe what God is saying, then we will live. But if we reject what he is saying, then we will eternally die. So either one of these decisions will have a profound impact upon our lives. Our lives will reflect what it is we believe. When someone spends an eternity in hell, their life is reflecting for all eternity what they really believe about God and what God has said. When someone spends eternity with God in the glories of heaven, they are living out, their life is a reflection of what they believe. And we may try to fool God with our lives. We may try to say that we believe what he says in order to circumvent some penalty that may be coming down the road, but words will not work with God. Why? Because we cannot escape our actions. There are many who say we believe, and yet they do not believe at all. I showed you that just in chapter 2 of John last week, and we'll get there in a few weeks when Jesus was in the Jerusalem over the Passover, many were believing in his name. Many believed the scriptures, believed the words of Jesus and what he had spoken, and there were others who believed the signs that he was doing. So there were two kinds of believers. Now you may remember from last time when we were together, we learned that one major theme running through the Gospel of John is this whole idea, this whole concept, this whole doctrine of belief. God is presenting his case concerning his Son, and we must make a decision about it. We are in the divine courtroom of God, if you will. God is presenting the facts concerning his Son, and we must make a decision, and the decision we make will have a profound impact upon our life. Last time we saw that his Son is none other than the eternal God. And he is presented to us in this gospel as the divine Word of God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, all that God is, all that God does, all that God has said about himself is who the divine Word is. We cannot add to him. We cannot take away from him. We cannot increase his value. We cannot decrease his value. He has revealed himself, God, in and through his divine word, which is his Son. And it is through this divine word that we learned last time that the world was made. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So his divine revealed word, according to John 1:1, is in fact God. It is his Son, and yet he himself is God, and he is the Creator. So he is both eternal, and he is the Creator of all things. All life, verse 4 says, begins from him. Notice, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is not just physical life. This is, in fact, eternal life. Eternal life. And this eternal life, furthermore, verse 4 tells us, was and is, notice, the light of men. The light of men. And it's here on this word light that I want us to spend some time looking just for a moment, because it is the essence, really, or it is the whole focus of verses 6 through 13. So John links these first five verses with verses 6 through 13, and he links it through this word light. The word light in the original language is the word phos, P-H-O-S, phos, or phos. It's where we get our English word for phosphorus. Now, you may not know what phosphorus is, but I spent some time in the military service, and while I was in the military, I had the opportunity to use phosphorus. Phosphorus is a chemical, and it's a chemical that burns extremely hot. Very, very bright, very, very hot. When it's lit, it burns with some amazing candle power, as they say, and we had flares that were essentially phosphorus attached to a parachute. And they came in a tube, and you'd pull the tip off it, you'd put the tip on the backside, and you'd slap it. It was called a slap flare. You'd slap it, and it would launch this parachute into the sky, and when it launched it, it would light the phosphorus at the same time. The parachute would open up, float down, and ignite and illumine the entire area. And so when you were out searching for an enemy in an area, you might use a phosphorus slap flare in order to light up the area so that you could see everything and anything that was around in a dark moment. So when those phosphorus was lit, it lit up the dark place. It became as if it was daytime. So the word phos then has this basic meaning. And this basic meaning is really, in essence, whatever is opposite of darkness. That's the basic essence and meaning of phos. Whatever is opposite of darkness. So in a general sense, that's the idea that, that this word conveys. In other words, light and dark are diametrically opposed. They are not the same. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, when we were studying that some time ago, that God is phos. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. And so you get the contrast there in 1 John. God is phos. God is light, and thereby, by way of the opposite, in Him, because He's light, there is no darkness in Him at all. So, in biblical terminology, phos is anything opposite of darkness. And it has the idea, then, in Scripture, as darkness is equated with the idea of sin and anything that is opposite of light, anything that is opposite of righteousness, anything that is opposite of doing what is right or having a right kind of life or a character that is right before God, so too, phos is just the opposite of that. It's everything that has to do with right, everything that has to do with perfect understanding, perfect righteousness, perfect illumined understanding, and darkness then would be equal to a total lack of understanding. So when it speaks of this as the characteristic of God, in Him was life and the life was the light of men, it means that God is perfect understanding. God is light. God is perfect understanding. He is perfect truth, and in Him is not any misunderstanding, nor any lie at all. So we use, even in our own conversation, I was thinking of this, we use this kind of idea even when we talk to one another. Someone will say something to us, or maybe we say something to someone else, and they're a little confused about it, and we say, let me see if I can shed some light on the subject. We talk about it as understanding. Let me see if I can shed some understanding. Let me see if I can bring things clear. Let me see if I can remove the darkness from your understanding in this. Let me see if I can clear up any confusion there might be. And that, I think, is here what the Apostle John is saying when he's speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. God in the past, God was in the past. God has always been in the past. He is eternal, and He's always been eternal light. He has always been perfect, righteous understanding. And this eternal life, this truth, was and always will be then the light of men. The light which shines into the darkness. In other words, it is this truth that gives men understanding. It is this truth that opens the eyes of mankind. Eternal life, Jesus Christ, is that which brings them out of darkness. There is nothing else that brings mankind out of darkness. God, the divine word, is eternal. The divine word is creator. And it is the divine word and only the divine word that will and can bring man out of darkness. Bring man into the light. Bring man into an understanding about what is true and what is right. It is this true light. It is Jesus Christ that is continually shining to all men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Jesus Christ shining in the darkness. In other words, God is saying in just a simple fashion, let me clear up any confusion for you about eternal life. In verses 4 and 5, God is simply saying this, if there's confusion about eternal life, if there's confusion about real understanding, about real truth, let me clear it up to you. I am it. What he's saying. I am the answer to all the confusion. In fact, it gets a little more clear when you get a little farther down in John, if we're confused, when Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says with unequivocal terms, I am it. You don't have to be confused about what understanding is or about how to gain understanding about who God is or what God is doing or how to be saved. I am it. So this is what God is proving to all who do not believe the gospel. God is proving to them by his very words, in a very short economy of words and sentences, God, the divine word, is eternal. God, the divine word, is creator. God, the divine word, is in fact eternal life. It is true understanding, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to get very far into the Gospel of John before you can now dismantle most of the arguments that men have about eternal life. About creation, about life here and now. God is proving to all of us who he is and how one can be saved. So follow along then as we read verses 6 through 13 tonight. And keep in mind this concept of light, this concept of perfect understanding, perfect truth. Notice what the Apostle John writes. He says, there came a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. He came for a witness. That's a testimony. He came as a testimony that he might bear a testimony of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He, that is the light that he just talked about in verse 9, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here is God introducing us to the second witness, if you will, in his case that he is presenting. The first witness was himself. He is the eternal God. He is the creator God. He is the absolute light. And the second witness here is John the Baptist. In verses 6 through 8, we meet this humble servant of God. And the first fact that we see about him was this. He was simply a man. He was simply a man. He was human. Notice verse 6. There came a man. There came a man. That's not a mistake that John puts that there. This is very purposeful because contrary to what some might have thought, John the Baptist is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. He is not the one in which light dwells. He is not the one who was in the beginning when the Word was with God. He's not that one. In fact, the religious leaders begin to question John the Baptist about this because they were wondering as to who he was. If you just turn the page over to John chapter 1, verse 19, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Well, we want to know who you are. And he confesses to them. In other words, he gives his testimony. He did not deny. He confesses, I am not the Christ. So the religious leaders want to know who John is. And John clearly says, in contrast to the divine word, who is God, I am not that one. John was a great man. John was, in fact, a very good man, an obedient man who did exactly what God had for him. But at the same time, John was just that. He was just a man. He was just like you. He was just like me. Just a man. Certainly we know some things about John. He had a miraculous beginning, right? His beginning wasn't in reality like ours. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, and you don't have to turn there, you can check this out on your own, but chapter 1 recounts how his miraculous beginning took place. John doesn't go into all that, but Luke does. Remember, John's father was Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. He was a prominent Jew, and he was a priest in the temple. And along with his wife Elizabeth, during his time of duty as a priest, Zacharias goes to the temple to do his service as a priest. The Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us that they were both righteous in the sight of God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments of God and the requirements of the Lord. So they were a couple who were righteous in the eyes. They were doing what God had called them to do, and they were being faithful to the task. And they were also a couple that were very advanced in years. They were old. They didn't have any children. But in spite of their age, God was going to do a miracle with their lives. And so he was going to use them in a mighty way in his plan. And so he sends an angel to tell Zacharias that his wife was going to give birth to a son and that he was going to call him John. That's what he was to name him. That was unusual because the son was typically named after their father. So Zacharias, to have a son whose name was going to be John, was going to be an unusual thing. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 51 tells us that it happened just as God said it would. And Elizabeth gave birth to that son. And this is no small event in the community in which they lived, in the history and time in which they lived. Just think about it for a moment. This would be like news that your grandparents came to you and told you that they're going to have a baby. Your grandparents. I was thinking for a moment when I was reading that, not to throw Randy under the bus, but I was thinking that might not be so unusual 5 years ago with Randy and Misty or whatever, or 10 years ago because they were having children. And they could have been grandparents and had children all at the same time. It certainly would be a miracle now, I'm sure. But this was no small event, right? If your grandparents came to you and said, we're going to have a baby, your jaw would hit the floor. You're what? You're what? I mean, these people who Zacharias and Elizabeth lived around certainly heard of this kind of thing taking place. They all knew the story of Father Abraham and Sarah and all that took place with that and the birth of their son. But to have that happen again in their time, right? How could that be? How could that really happen again? This would have been big news. It would have been the leading story of all the town criers around. Hear ye, check this out. We got some news for you. These old people are having a baby. I mean, it would have been all over the place. So John the Baptist had a miraculous beginning. It was big news in the area, and people would wonder for years, in fact, what would become of this miraculous child. I mean, it was news that spread far and wide and fast, and so people would wonder, what's this one going to become? But he was a natural son of a natural man and a natural woman. He was not God. He was not Jesus Christ, who was born by the Spirit. And yet the text tells us that he was, notice, having been sent from God. Verse 6, there came a man having been sent from God. He was a man, just like Christ in one sense, sent from God. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from the Father. But what a great difference there was between the two. And John knew it. Right? God had sent John for one purpose. He was not sent to die for men. He was not sent to die on behalf of sinners. He was sent to spread the truth about Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what verse 7 tells us. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. So this was his task. He was a man and he came as a witness. This was his task. This has always been the method of God to spread the truth. I was thinking through this and I'm thinking, okay, it's not any different really for any of us. Yes, John had a miraculous beginning, a specific sent outness, if you will, from God. And yet at the same time, verse 7 could apply to any of us. John came as a witness that he might bear witness of the light. That's true of any of us. God's people always have a divine objective. Our divine objective is to be a witness. Be a witness to the truth. John had an objective. He was to point others to Christ, to the object of belief. John was to point others to the object of belief. John was a witness of, notice, the light. There's that word phos again. He was to bear witness of the truth. What was true, what was right, what was absolute, what was righteous. I find this very interesting. John was not to bear witness or invent his own witness. John was not to get on the stand of the divine courtroom of God, if you will, and say anything he wanted about whatever he wanted. He was to have a singular focus, and that was to bear witness of the truth. That's all John did. He bore witness of the truth. And we can learn from this. We can at least on a secondarily, I guess, applicational way for us, we can learn from that in reference to our own Christian lives. This is to be the essence of our message. Just like John, we do not need to invent a message. We do not need to change the message of the truth. We do not need to do anything other than have a single-minded focus concerning the truth. Our one goal should be to point others to the light. So whether you are saying things or whether you are living by way of your example, that is to point others to the one who is the light. We're to point others to the giver of life who is the light. Now, sometimes we get the wrong idea that if we soften the truth, if we water it down in some way, if we kind of disguise it, make it more acceptable, that that works better. I mean, certainly, we don't want to be offensive to people. We don't want to personally offend people. But here, like John, we have one job. One task, one energy. And that's to be the conduit that God uses to bring his message. It's not our message, it's his. But you know, sometimes we think that just sharing the truth is enough. Sometimes we think just sharing it is enough. We think that if we just share the truth with someone, then we've done our due diligence as a witness. But I don't want us to misunderstand what I'm trying to say here, because we need to be sharing the gospel. We are commanded to go and tell others about Christ at all times and in every place. But I think there's a little more that I think we miss than just giving the good news. John was a mere man, notice. He was a man, and his one job was to present the truth of God. But it was not simply to stop at that. God did not send John to end with just sharing. In other words, he gave John a goal. And the goal wasn't the act of sharing. The goal was within the act of sharing, and through the act of sharing was calling others to believe. Notice, he came for a witness that we might bear witness, or that he might bear witness of the light, so that all might believe through him. There was a purpose to his sharing. In other words, the end goal wasn't simply to be an evangelizer, to go and be that conduit. There was a purpose to that, and that was so that others might believe. The purpose behind all of John's sharing and proclaiming was that those who were listening would be converted, so that they would believe. They did not just need to hear the truth. They needed to believe the truth. I think sometimes we fail at this. I think sometimes as Christians we miss the point. Sometimes we get the idea that just simply sharing the gospel is enough. And so we pat ourselves on the back, and we oftentimes convince ourselves that we're doing all that God has called us to do. And surely we're doing a good thing if we're sharing the gospel, but we forget to exhort people to believe. We forget to exhort them to that they must believe. Notice, John the Apostle doesn't say that John the Baptist came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and then that's where it ends. No, the purpose that John the Baptist shared at all was that people might believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism notice of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Matthew 3, verse 1 says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see, the point of all of John's witness concerning the light is that others would believe in Jesus Christ. Not simply hear about Jesus Christ, but that they would believe in Jesus Christ. What good would it do in a courtroom, in a legal proceedings, if the lawyer argued his case in the courts, and in the end, what would it do if he argued if he wasn't going to ask the jurors to make a decision? If they were simply there just to hear, to go through the task of hearing argument but not rendering a decision. The whole point of deliberation in the courtroom is so that a decision will be made. John did not just leave people with the truth. John called them to respond positively to the truth. He called them to believe it. He called them to change their mind about it. He called them to turn in the opposite direction of which they have been living, to live according to it, to believe it, to allow what you've just heard to change your life by absorbing it into your own heart. He called them to turn from their sin, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And I think oftentimes this is where we miss the mark. We share the gospel with people and never call them to repentance. In fact, if you go to Russia and you ask people about their salvation, they don't say, "Tell me how you came to know Christ." They say, "Tell me when you repented." That's how they describe it. "Tell me when you repented. Tell me how it came about that you repented and believed in Jesus Christ." And I think oftentimes we leave that out. We'll share the gospel, and we ought to, but we forget to exhort people to believe it. We never call them to change. Never say, "You must believe this." They might say they need to receive Jesus Christ, but they never mention turning from sin. We might even say, "I always talk about sin and the need for a Savior when I share the gospel." But do we call people to repent? Do we call people to walk in obedience to Christ? This is really the issue. This is really the crux of the issue when it comes to the gospel. John said, "I bear this witness, and I came to bear a witness so that you might believe." The eternal damning results of a false gospel are horrific. People go away hearing truth, and maybe intellectually they receive the facts of the truth, but there's no real change in their life based on true belief. They're not living according to what they've just heard. People often go away deceived. And they think that they're saved when they're really not. I've seen this oftentimes. People who have heard the gospel maybe years past, and I see them over time, maybe weeks, months, even years later, and their lives are just a mess. Their lives are just absolutely a mess. Years ago, they said they received Christ, but it's done nothing to their life. Their life hasn't changed at all. There's no victory over sin. There's no real joy in life. They still have no hope. They're just trying to cope with the things of life, but they think they're saved. And some of them continue to even go to church. They come and they sit every week, and they place their salvation in some event, some time when they raised their hand or when they walked an aisle or when they prayed some magic prayer. They place their salvation in that event rather than in God. And there's never been a turning from sin at all. See, all of that's a foreign concept to God. All of that's a foreign concept to the one he sent to bear a witness. He sent John to bear a witness that all who believe, that they might believe in what he's sharing about God. The true belief implies life change. It means I've heard it, I've taken it in and absorbed it, and therefore I now live according to it. So God is proving his case, and he's proving his case about his son. God has given witness concerning his son, and now he sent another to give witness. He has sent his messenger. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he came in a miraculous fashion. Many had been waiting for his growing up so that they could see what he would become. Luke 3, verse 15 tells us that his life and testimony were so distinct that people in expectation, quote, mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, unquote. See, John's life was so unique, so much in the minds and hearts of the people, they were musing as to whether this was the one. He was not the Christ, verse 8 says. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And I think the Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, as he writes this, gives us verse 8 just kind of as a disclaimer. He wasn't the light. He came that he might bear witness to the light, but he was not the light. Only the Antichrist would claim to be the light. Only the Antichrist would claim to be Christ. Many people have made that claim. They even make it today. Some even become enamored with a man. Some who follow men begin to follow them than rather the object that a true witness of God is pointing to. John, for sure, was a great light, but he was not the light. Verse 9 says there was the true light. He, the Word of God, he was the true light, which coming into the world, notice, enlightens every man. So there were, and there are, plenty of false lights in the world. There have always been those who claim to have the truth. There have always been those who believe they are the light, believe they are the ones who can get you to the place of standing before God on your own merits. Satan himself even appears as an angel of light. But we know there is only one true light, Jesus Christ. Like John 6:32 says, he's not only the light, but he is the true bread. He's not only one who is true understanding, but he's the one who is the true food for eternal life. He is, John 15:1, the true vine. He's the one through whom and only through whom we receive true nourishment from God on a continual basis. He is the true vine. John 14:6, he is the truth. Jesus Christ, then, is the true light. The light of Christ is the perfect light. In the light of Christ, there is no darkness at all, to coin the words of John in 1 John 1. He is the full and complete spectrum, if you will, of true spirituality. And this is the light which shines on the darkened hearts of men. There's men with no excuse, what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. They are without excuse. It's not just a light that shines on the outside. This isn't a light like we have here in this room shining on the outside and illumining what we see, pushing out the darkness. This is light which shines on the inside. He's that light. He's the light which touches the outside and is visible. And he's the X-ray type of non-visible light which reveals what's on the inside. Jesus Christ is the one who exposes everything. He is the one which enlightens every man. Some of your texts might even say, which enlightens every man coming into the world. So in other words, everybody who comes into the world has an understanding of who God is. He is the one true light which reveals the heart of man, because just like I mentioned this morning, 1 Samuel 16 says it again in Hebrews 12, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. He uncovers every man because the Lord looks on the heart. It's the heart of man that Christ has and is shining the truth. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In the world, God can clearly be seen. Seen by every man, every woman, every child. Romans 1:20 tells us that through the making of the world, through the creation that God has done, the attributes of God have been seen and, I love this, understood by what He's made. You see, there's light again. There's the description of light in the words of Paul as Paul lays out his argument that's to say that everybody, no one has an excuse. God, through His very creative power, has shown Himself to be clearly seen, His invisible attributes clearly seen and understood by what He's made. So He's illumined every man. So the problem with the truth, the problem with the truth is not the truth. The problem is with man not acknowledging the truth they see and understand. In fact, Paul says they suppress it in their own unrighteousness. The reason they do not receive it, they do not believe it, isn't because the truth is a problem, but because for them the light is so bright they can't take it anymore and they shove it away. They suppress it in their own unrighteousness. And this is exactly what verse 10, I think, of our text is telling us. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Probably better said, refused to know Him. So here is the stark contrast of Christ to the world. Stark contrast of the divine word to the things of the world. Three times you notice in verse 10, John uses the word world. And each time he's referring to the world of men. Jesus Christ, He was in the world of men, and the world, the creation, was made through Him, and the world of men did not know Him. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ has stood and is standing in direct and complete contrast to the world of men. He says of Himself in John 8:23, when the Pharisees are challenging Him after He deals with the adulterous woman. He says, "You are of this world. I am not of this world." He says, "You are of this world of men, but I am not of this world of men. This is a world of fallen men. And I'm not of this. I haven't been born of it. It hasn't affected me. In fact, I created the world, and you have fallen, and I have come to save you. But I am not of this world." The world of men had no knowledge of God being in their midst. They had no real understanding that God was with them, even though God clearly had revealed Himself to them through all that He has made, and Jesus Christ was a reflection of that very character before Him. And so they needed to hear of Him, and they needed to place their faith in Him in order to know Him. And so Jesus graciously came to His own, it says in verse 11. Began with the nation of Israel. And yet those who were His own did not receive Him. They did not embrace Him. They did not take Him in. This is always how it's been. This is what it's been like throughout history. God chooses to send His messengers. And just as like at the beginning, God chose to send His messengers to lay the way for Christ, even to His people, so that they might come to know Him. out of the gracious heart of a loving and merciful God. God did not leave mankind in his place. God sent his Son, and he even sent the precursor to say, I'm not the Christ, but you need to get ready. The Christ is coming, and you need to believe in him. And Jesus came to his own did not want him. You see, it's not because of lack of information. It's not because, man, if I can just get the facts right about God and present them in such a coherent and factual way with such a great line of argumentation, like a good lawyer in a courtroom, and just lay it all out with the best information that I can, that man will not reject the light. No, that's not the problem. The problem isn't that man has the lack of information. The problem is simply that man rejects the light they have. They have seen the evidence of the living light through what he has made. And he has shown himself to be the eternal God. He has shown himself to be the creator God. He has shown himself to be, in fact, God in the flesh. And by his grace, he has sent his precursor, his messengers to bear witness of the true light, to point to the object of faith so that all those who would hear would believe. So I love this. In just a few short verses, we barely even scratched the surface on the argumentation for John to get to the end purpose where he says, the things that I've written, I wrote so that you might believe. We've barely gotten out of the gate. I mean, we're like a horse in a horse race where the gate just broke open and we're barely out, and already we have enough to believe. We already have seen the object of eternal life, and we've already seen the method for believing. Notice what he says in just the last two verses. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. You see, it's not just simply about hearing the facts about Jesus Christ. It's not simply hearing the facts from a witness to tell you. It's about believing. It's not about being born into the right bloodlines, verse 13, who were born not of blood. It's not being born into a heritage of religious people or religious family that saves somebody. It has nothing to do with this. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not this conjuring up whereby you can say, I want to be saved, and so I'm going to be saved, and I'm going to be righteous enough whereby I'm going to get God for myself. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing by the will of the flesh, nothing by the will of man. This is nothing to do with us whatsoever, except for the fact that God sent his Son. That's it. We are to believe. As many as received him, as many as believe, he gives the right to be children of God. Who's he talking about? Who gives the right to be a children of God? Right? Who's he talking about? The subject of his entire argument, Jesus Christ. There's those who believe upon them, Jesus Christ grants upon them adoption as a son of God. This is an amazing reality about the Trinity, amazing reality about the inner workings and interconnectivity of the Godhead. And you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, and all three are working in this whole salvation process. And yet Jesus Christ is continually pushed forward by the Father and by the Spirit to highlight him in the minds and hearts of everyone. And Jesus Christ takes all of those whom he saves, all those that the Father gives him, and in the end he presents them back as a love gift to the Father. And all of us who are saved by God through Christ, by faith, are simply just wrapped up in the rapture of the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Trinitarian Godhead. And we get the benefits of it all. Because God loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit's desire is nothing else than the Father and the Son be glorified in it all. John's saying, listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, won't you believe and repent of your sin? Won't you believe? Won't you receive Christ? We like to use that word, receive Christ. Yeah, don't forget when we say receive, we mean believe. That's why John puts it there in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe, and that's a present participle, that's an ongoing activity, that's a reality of life, it's something that never stops. You're continually believing in his name. So just in a seed form, we see eternal security there. We see the reality of God saving someone through faith in Christ, and that believing is an ongoing continuation because it's not being born of your will, the blood, or the will of man. It's being born of God. So how could you ever lose that? That's why John says that in John 8. Nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, won't you believe today? Won't you repent of your sin and believe? God's begun his case. He's in the divine courtroom, begun his case. He's begun to present the truth. And it's according to that truth that each person will render a verdict, and the consequence of their verdict will be upon them. Whether you believe or not believe. It will happen no other way. So John says, believe upon the divine word. Verse 14 and following, then he begins to describe who that actually is. And we've mentioned it several times, and we already know who it is. And next time we come here, we'll get into this a little more. But what a glorious thing to have that conjunction in verse 14, the word "and." And the Word became flesh. Ah, praise God. Praise God. We needed someone to come who could die. And the Word became flesh. And we'll get to that next time. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. I pray, Lord, that these things are resonating in our hearts, that they are clear to us, that we have not been confused or in any way the truth in any kind of way has been altered. But may your Spirit apply these things to our lives. May in our evangelism, may we not just simply share the truth, but may we exhort people to believe, just like you sent John to do. May we always point to Christ, the true light. Never to anything else, never to water it down, to wash it down in any way, to take away from you in any kind of way, to simplify it so much that the gospel is lost. Let's just leave it where it is. Tell people about the true light, that they might believe and be saved in your name. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that we have in him, by the grace of you, as you grant us faith to believe in him. We love you. Bless each one here tonight, Lord, as they serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.